Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Let's go to the Word this morning. Matthew chapter 20. We're in a series just called Gospel Lessons from the Gospel of Matthew this summer. And we began at the beginning of this chapter walking through. We learned there's a journey that Jesus is on with his disciples. They're headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And today, as we come to verses 20 through 28, we're going to address the question of greatness. The question of greatness. How do you define greatness in your own mind and heart? What makes something great to you? Let me read these verses, verse 20 through 28, and then I'll come back to the message. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. We are still on this trip to Jerusalem on the same journey. Last week, I kind of compared it to maybe a family on the journey of vacation out for a holiday. But the more I'm reading this, the more I'm realizing it's really more like just a trip to church on Sunday morning, which can be one of the most spiritually warfared, intense moments of the whole week, right? And that's what we're countering here. This big question gets dropped that creates an issue among the disciples. Here's what we know of the context and the setting. Jesus is focused on his sacrificial death for sin. That's why last week's sermon was talking about Jesus foretelling the gospel, verses 17 to 19, and preparing the disciples for what would come over the next week. But the disciples were planning their positions in the new kingdom. Don't miss this. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they came to Jesus, knelt before him, or she came to Jesus, brought her boys, knelt before him, and requested permission to ask Jesus something. Now, we're reminded that her posture of kneeling is one that demonstrates an attitude of honor. So she's got the best of intentions, and she is trying to honor the Lord in her question. That's important. Jesus inquires, "What do you want?" And she asks of him, "That my sons be able to sit, one on the right and one on the left, when you come into your kingdom." These are two positions of the highest honor in any kingdom. So this is not a small question. This is not a small ask. This is huge. As a matter of fact, this is second to the throne of the kingdom itself. Can my boys be on your right and your left? Now, if we read the Gospel of Mark, here's what we know about this situation. We know that her sons wanted to make the request. But here in Matthew, we learn two grown men, they got their mom to go and ask for them. That's honorable, isn't it? Yes. Here's how Jesus responds. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" In other words, Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you're asking. And if you actually understood what you're asking, you probably would not ask it. He doesn't explain what he means by drink the cup, but because of the way that phrase is used in the Old Testament, we can faithfully surmise that the disciples would have understood that as a reference to suffering. Again, he's just taught them that the Son of Man would be unjustly tried and crucified in the verses leading up to this. Now he's speaking of the cup that he will drink that refers to suffering. But he says this, to determine the seats of honor in the kingdom, that's the decision only reserved for the Father. But an even more telling response that we see immediately after this is how it is the other disciples react to their question. Look at verse 24. When the other disciples heard this, they became indignant, very angry with him. You see, this request by the mother of the sons of Zebedee was what I would call a double dagger of betrayal. And that's the way that the other disciples saw it. Number one, they were breaking confidentiality of the conversations they've been having in their small circle. Man, I can't believe you would actually say that to him, even though we had talked about it. But the second part of that was that you would actually go and try to gain an advantage to sit in a better seat above us and not bring us into that. So it's a double dagger of betrayal. You see, what angered the others was not that they had a more accurate understanding of the kingdom, but rather they are the ones who feared losing the opportunity as a high reward of the kingdom because they got beat to the punch. Their response represents or reveals that they had the same understanding of the kingdom as the sons of Zebedee and their mother. And Jesus always, his answer to them confronts a wrong focus on an earthly kingdom. And that's what the reaction shows by the others. See, the disciples had a concept of Jesus's kingdom as an earthly kingdom, but Jesus is focused on bringing his heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. The disciples envisioned an earthly power and an earthly rule in the concept of King David. But Jesus spoke of his heavenly reign of true power and true authority. The disciples were focused on what the kingdom could do for them when Jesus was enthroned. Oh, you just wait. When he gets on the throne, that's going to serve us well because we know him well. Jesus is leading his disciples to understand that the true nature of the kingdom of God so they could faithfully serve it after he was gone. You see, the disciples envisioned a kingdom that would come by his conquering. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God would be won through service, through sacrifice, and through suffering. And so the disciples were applying their understanding of greatness from a worldly mindset in order to advance Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus was introducing them to the greatness of his kingdom so they could apply it to their life and how they were to live in the world. Very different perspectives that are meeting one another here. And so recognizing the tension among the group, Jesus calls them together and he implores them to stop competing with one another and provides deeper teaching on true greatness in the kingdom of God by serving each other. You see, Jesus is teaching about greatness in the kingdom of God and how it is different and distinct from the world. It remains true not only for those who were in his immediate presence that day, but for all who are followers of Jesus even today. What I want you to see this morning in this message is this, that greatness in God's kingdom is marked by humility to serve so that others can hear the gospel and trust in Jesus. Jesus calls all his disciples to understand the kingdom and to shift our faith accordingly. You see, what he's dealing with here is an issue of discipleship. It's an issue of our growth and our maturity into Christ's likeness as followers of him. There's never a time when faith is not essential for our following of Jesus. Sometimes we act like Christianity is a one and done, that if I put my faith in Jesus, it's kind of the threshold to get in and then it's over. We just kind of hang out for a while until he comes back. But Jesus is teaching here that faith is an everyday exercise for us, that we, in every decision, in every action of our life, in every motivation, yea, even in every affection and adoration, faith is required, because we are not only following Jesus, but we are becoming more like him in all things. And so as an issue of discipleship, it's for all of us, that we might grow and mature in Christ's likeness, because it demands faith to change the way we see the kingdom of God and how we, as citizens of the kingdom, live in the world today. And what is the issue he's confronting? How do we perceive and understand greatness in the world? Two answers that we need to answer personally today. Number one, what is greatness to you? What is greatness to you? What holds your highest aspirations and your highest goals? What do you want to see most for you, for your family, for the world, those kinds of things? But the second question is like it. Where is it that you need to shift your faith according to Jesus' new understanding that he is teaching today, so that you can grow and become more like him in your own life by faith? I want to present to you three aspects of greatness in the kingdom of God this morning that he provides for us. Three aspects of greatness in the kingdom of God that Jesus uses to change the mindset of his disciples, and he is still calling us to trust and believe today. The first aspect is this: in God's kingdom, greatness demands a new understanding. And here it is: humility to serve is greater than ambition to rule. Humility to serve is greater than ambition to rule. Look at verses 25 and the beginning of verse 26. He says, this is the way the world works. And what does he present to them? It's a common reality in the world. Everybody understands that. Yes, yes, we get that. And what is it? Well, the higher the position and the greater the power, the greater the position. And both of those are to be desired. Why? So one can rule over the other. This is what determines greatness in the world. This is the people they looked at and said, those are great people. Why? Because of the positions they hold, because of the power that they have. And that's what determined greatness in the world. That's the very issue that started the argument. Man, when we get there, when Jesus gets elected, when he becomes king, can we sit on your right and on your left? Because that's greatness. And to this, Jesus states, it shall not be among you. That shall not be so among you. What is it that he's saying shall not be so? He's not condemning the reality of power or authority in the world. He's not saying if you have a high position or a lot of power that you're wrong inherently because you have that. He's not saying that. Why? Well, God is the one that holds all authority. God is in control. God is in control. We just sang. He is the one who has true authority and true power. And we know according to his word, he bestows it to be exercised in this world. What is he condemning then? Well, Jesus is condemning the view that values position and power to determine greatness and therefore an ambition to attain it at any means. You see, friends, again, in the world, he's making this comparison that greatness comes by position and power, but he says in the kingdom, greatness comes by serving. In the world, greatness has an ambition to gain a higher position and a higher power in order to rule. But in the kingdom, greatness is determined by a humility that positions one to serve and to bless others. In the world, greatness is reserved for only a few. But in the kingdom of God, everyone is called and empowered by God to the kingdom greatness. You see, Jesus is telling the disciples that what determines greatness in the world does not determine greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, let's pause here for a moment and clarify. What is it that greatness is all about? Greatness is simply a standard that is set by the values we hold of the way we want others to see us in our life, or the things that we hold in high esteem. And when you trust Jesus, you hold that greatness in the kingdom of God is the highest value and the highest good for life, and especially in this earth, even though we live in a place where we find it of rarest presence and rarest practice. Jesus is saying most especially there, for humbling yourself to serve will always be your practice when Jesus, when his righteousness and his kingdom are your highest value. That's what Matthew 6:33 is all about when it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are all these things? All the things he talked about in the previous verses, the cares and the concerns of life, the needs of life, the wants of life. If we worry about all of those things first or give them the highest good and the highest value, we'll miss the kingdom of God. But if we set the kingdom of God first as our highest glory and our highest good, all of these things will be added in the way they would have been otherwise? No. Why? Because the world doesn't know how to order things in a way to honor God. But God knows how to order all things in a way for your good and his glory. The first aspect of greatness in the kingdom of God that Jesus teaches us to reorient our thinking is that humility to serve is greater than ambition to rule. We come to the second aspect in the end of chapter, or verse 26 and verse 27, and it's simply this, that in God's kingdom, greatness is simple, but it's never easy. Greatness is simple, but it's never easy. Jesus says what? Whoever would be great among you. You see, he teaches the disciples that anyone can be great in the kingdom of God. That's what whoever means. Anybody. Me? Yes, you. So we have to ask, what is it then that determines who is and who is not great in the kingdom of God? Those who are great in the kingdom of God, they have made an intentional decision not to be great. But what does Jesus say? They've made an intentional decision to serve. To serve. Look at this with me. There is the reality of one's being that is only determined by one's intentional decision. Look at how Jesus says this. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Another way we could say that is this. If you would be, then you must. That's the intentional decision that is fundamentally based on faith in Jesus Christ. What you become is determined by your decision of faith. Hear me, we live in a day and time in a world today where everybody wants to talk about identity. But they're talking about identity in some way completely disconnected from our actions and even our decisions. On a tour recently, I saw a shirt on the front that had a very familiar phrase on it you'll be familiar with. It said, I am enough. Please, the people with you know that's not true. Let alone the rest of us deeply suspect it. However, on the back, it said this, girl, look yourself in the mirror and tell yourself, you are enough. Well, thank you for blessing us all with the same depraved mindset that you hold. It's good to spread chaos in the world, is it not? This is what I'm talking about, friends. Because we don't want to bear responsibility for who we are based on what we have done. But the gospel turns that on its head. The only way to be great in the kingdom of God is by an intentional decision to exercise faith by humility and serve. You see, today we say this. Identity is the sum total of our values, which determine our convictions, ultimately for the Christian that is formed by the teaching of the truth of God's word, and how it is that we anchor our trust in the truth of God's word, who is Jesus Christ, the living truth, so that it determines the way we make decisions in this world. Now, let me tell you how sin perverts that and how the world is presenting that to you today. The world says it really doesn't matter what you do. You are who you are based on who you want to be. And now we've just recently learned that can change with the seasons. I'm afraid to laugh at that too. It used to be funny. Now it's just true. But we do this in the church and religion too. Matter of fact, this is the essence of religion. When without faith, absent of faith, we know what we ought to be doing and we know what we ought not to be doing. And so we take the things we're best at and we do those things and we show Jesus, look what I have done for you. But absent of worrying about the truth or actually exercising faith in him, we offer our good deeds to him in some way to leverage a transaction from him for what he owes us. How do you know you're doing that? When you get mad at him for not honoring you the way that you want to be honored or giving to you the things that you want to be given. That's how you know faith has been absent, because you're not trusting him, you're demanding from him. That's religion, friends. It's activity absent of faith. Now, what about this side? If that's religion, what is this? This is self-righteousness, which is becoming increasingly more so the standard for the world today, that says, you know what? I know what you say. I just don't know that you're worthy to be listened to. Who are you over anyone else? And I don't agree with you. Therefore, I exert my righteousness or my validation of truth above yours. I don't trust what you have to say. Now, as Christians, we see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as recorded in the Word of God. And we learn the truths like Jesus is teaching his disciples today when he says, may it not be so among you. Rather, and he goes on to teach the truth of how it should be. He teaches us what we say no to. He teaches us what we believe to say yes to. And when we hear these teachings, what often happens is we look at the reality of the world and go, man, that's not going to work well over there. I don't know how long it's been since you've been around here, Lord, but that is not going to work well over there. And Jesus says, I'm not just teaching you facts. I am the truth. And what happens over there, I'm as much control of as what happens right here. The question is, will you trust me? So Christians hear and we believe to heed, so that when we walk over here, it's not disconnected from there, but we walk to honor the Lord in those things. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. It's an intentional decision to exercise our faith by humility and serve. And for this reason, that's why I say greatness in the kingdom of God is simple, but it's not easy. Faith is never an easy enterprise. Why? Because it demands that you trust something that you haven't naturally or normally already come into alignment with. Yes, there are things that we've learned to trust Jesus in. We've seen that he proves true, and we naturally exercise faith in the regular discipline of those. But those areas where the Spirit convicts us of sin, to no longer walk in this way, or of righteousness, now to walk in a new way, that's faith, friends. And that's where we must trust Christ even above ourselves. And when Jesus says, this should not be so of you, we don't apply the world standard the way the church ought to work or the way our spiritual life ought to work. We take the way Jesus reveals himself and apply it to the world to say there's a greater glory and a greater good for how the world ought to work. And that's why we're here to testify to the one who sees it through. Simple. Not easy. If you want to be great, then you must make yourself a servant. If you want to be first, then you must make yourself a slave. Simple, but not easy. Jesus is not offering a contradiction, but he is altering our values and our thinking. Now, some would say, but I don't need to be great nor first in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I wish that that were true humility for us. This response is actually one of faithless pride. Why? Because we're actually, as we've already identified in Matthew 6:33, commanded to seek first the kingdom of God. He's not just inviting us, he's commanding us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Every Christian is commanded to seek true greatness and firstness according to the kingdom of God. Why? Because God's kingdom turns the world's values on its head. In God's kingdoms, there are no flunkies, there are no failures, and there are no losers. Why? Because we are all identified with the one who has overcome. And in him, we are overcomers. In Christ, all are made new. Do you know there's not anybody who by faith in Jesus Christ becomes kind of better? What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? All are made new. All are redeemed. And Paul goes on to say, and for all who are redeemed, we are given the ministry and the message of reconciliation to God, that through Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the whole world to himself. And Christian, that you don't get an exempt from that. Every Christian is redeemed for this purpose. Every Christian is a part of the chosen race. Every Christian is a part of the royal priesthood. Every Christian is a person ordained to declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ and his greatness in the kingdom of God in this world for this reason. You see, the kingdom of God declares this. You don't have to be anybody or anyone. You can be a nobody because we're all nobodies compared to Jesus. But God has chosen the nobodies of this world to tell everybody about the one person who is somebody that can do something about who we are in and of ourselves. Greatness in the kingdom, friends, is not about position. It's not about power. It's not about performance. Greatness in the kingdom is about faithfulness. And only faith in Jesus motivates the decision to hold of highest value what is great and what is first according to his kingdom so that you serve. And greatness in the kingdom is not easy for this reason. Because we must crucify our desire and our ambition to be first in the world and serve others in this world so they can come to know the only one who is truly great, Jesus Christ. Now, of this aspect of his kingdom, there is another very important intentional decision present in this passage that really starts the whole conversation. And I want us to return to it in verse 20. And I'm going to make an application. It'll probably be the hardest thing I say today for many of us to hear. It says this, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine. Here's the application. Parents, you must exercise the same faith and humility in decisions, not only for your life, but as a parent for your children. Here's what I mean. And understand, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. This is as much an application of my own life as it is of anyone else's. Dads and moms, when you do everything for your kids, when you pull strings to always create perfect environments, when you ask for special favors or ask to gain privileges, and particularly in relation to knowing Jesus or in the church and living the Christian life, you do wrong. And you hinder your children. Stay with me for a moment before you are ready to egg me. You're not creating the perfect situation for your child. Rather, you're molding your child ultimately into the perfect storm if you continue this. Your role is not to create the perfect life for your kids. Quite frankly, you're not qualified to do that. And I say that in jest in one sense, while being honest and truthful about it. But in the other sense, to hear that, you should understand this. There is grace for your imperfection. God didn't do for you in giving you children because you were perfect and deserving of them. He gave them to you for his purposes. This is readjusting our mindset as Christians applied to parenting. From birth, parenting is a measured preparation of ceasing to do for them as much as possible, as soon as possible, to teach and to train them how to live to honor the Lord with their whole life. The psalmist says it this way, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. The psalmist does not say it this way, like trophies on the wall to validate our parenting greatness. Nurturing your children in Christ's image to this very end is your single priority and role. Now, some will say to me, but, well, I mean, it's only when they're young. What could this one decision hurt? I won't do it once, blah, 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 blah. And the explanation can tend continues in ad nauseum. And I say this to that, yes, you will. As a matter of fact, you'll have to, because doing it for them as children stripped them of the opportunity to learn how, so that they become incapable or at least fearful and anxious as an adult to even now try. But most of all, and I want to be pastorally sensitive, I want to be gracious and loving when I say this, but this is true of this passage, and I would be wrong not to present it in application here. Most of all, parents aren't doing it too often for their children to begin with, but to validate yourselves. Therefore, the sons of Zebedee, grown men, had their mama go ask Jesus, and she did. The sons of Zebedee's mother perceived greatness by the success of her kids, through which she acted to advance them instead of trusting to instruct and encourage them to follow Jesus by faith. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." It does not say create the perfect environment for your child's training and that'll guarantee the way they'll go. But it could say create the perfect environment for your child, and when they are old, they will not know which way to go. Friends, there are plenty that parents can do for your kids. Faith should be the determinant that distinguishes what you do and don't do for them. Do not do for your kids what they should do and what they need to do and what they need to learn to do for themselves. And never do for your kids what they should not do themselves. I would argue that's what the mother of the sons of Zebedee did. James and John should have never gone to Jesus and asked the question she asked for them. But she validated a sin in their life, and Jesus took them to the side to teach them a lesson in the midst of all of it. Parents don't get to answer to God for their children's lives. We only answer to God for our role in parenting them. Be clear about this, because grace is essential. We are responsible to train them to answer for their own lives now. And if they never learn personal responsibility and accountability before God now, they will never sense any need for God, nor will they know the true sweetness of grace in the hour of their greatest need. They'll only come to see Jesus and trusting in him as another way to get favors and privileges, another way to serve self. He'll be the big candy man in the sky. And then they'll wonder when things go wrong, why isn't mama or daddy fixing this for me too? Faithful Christian parents prepare children to stand before and to answer to God for their own lives. And greatness in God's kingdom requires our intentional decisions of faith for our children on their behalf, just not in their stead. The second aspect of greatness in the kingdom of God is this: greatness is simple, but it's never easy. The third aspect I present to you today is that in God's kingdom, greatness produces more Christ-likeness in the one who serves and by others who come to know Christ. Look at verse 28 when Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our standard for true greatness is revealed and modeled for us in Jesus Christ. He came to do for us, and he also revealed to us and modeled what it is to look like. He came to serve, and he came to sacrifice so others could have eternal life. And his focus on this whole journey, what did we say? Was to accomplish the Father's mission for him. His sacrifice is not a sacrifice that anyone else can make. No one else can die for the sins of the whole world. That's why Hebrews tells us once and for all, he offered himself up for sin. But his example is one that every Christ follower is called to follow. We are never more like Jesus Christ than when by faith in him, we deny ourselves to sacrifice in serving him. That's why Romans 12:2 says, "Change the way you think about everything so you can live as a sacrifice for God." Some ask, but I thought serving God was to fulfill me. I thought serving God was to satisfy me. Why is it so often that when I serve, it exhausts me or it hurts? You see, the sacrifice of serving definitely produces unwanted scenarios. And hear me, this is a technical term, unpleasantnesses. Some interpret that as a sign, well, I must have made the wrong decision, and they want to redirect to a more pleasant experience. But according to the Bible, friends, listen to me carefully. Sacrifice and serving for the Christian is intended to do far more than just cause pain. God has ordained that you might share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings for you so that you can also share in his resurrection power in you. The Christian aim to die to self in serving, that our whole life would be a sacrifice unto Christ, stands only by faith. It's not about the pain or the sacrifice. Rather, it's about learning that Christ is sufficient and that he is altogether worthy in the midst of it. That's why James tells us, consider pure joy when you experience trials of every kind. What's he telling us? He says, God's working in you to purge sin from you so more of Christ's righteousness will define you as it fills you and transforms you to be more like Jesus. So keep going. Keep going. A simple, potent phrase I ran across a few years ago from a 17th century French monk, François Fenelon. I bet some of you didn't know I could speak French. In his book, The Seeking Heart, he writes, the more God loves you, the less he spares you. That's a lot to chew on, but it's chewy. God was pleased in Christ's atoning death, not because of the pain it inflicted, but because of what it produced, friends. That's what it tells us in verse 32 of Romans 8 when it's speaking of our salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Why does Paul say that God did not spare his own son? So that he gave him up for us all, so that also with him graciously, he could give us all things. God's giving us the kingdom. That's what faith in God is all about. The kingdom of God fully expressed and manifested in our life. Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place so God could bestow his righteousness and grant to us the reward of heaven. Friends, greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not like greatness in this world because heaven's reward is incomparable to the world's reward. It does not merely give us a higher position or power. It gives us righteousness from Christ to us. And when we serve the kingdom, God uses our service so others can hear the gospel and come into the kingdom. You see, friends, greatness in the kingdom of God always produces Christ-likeness in the one who humbles themselves to serve and in others who are served in Christ's name. The third aspect of the kingdom of God Jesus teaches us is this: true greatness always produces Christ-likeness. That's why when you came in through these doors over here, just above the doors, you read two words, more Jesus. More Jesus. More people who come to faith in him. More of him and everyone who's living by faith in him. And more of him spread across every neighborhood, all the way to the nations of the world. Because only in him do we have any hope. You see, friends, greatness in God's kingdom is marked by humility to serve, so others can hear the gospel and trust in Jesus. And so I ask to you this morning again, what is greatness to you? What is greatness to you? And where is it you need to shift your faith and your focus, Christian, according to Jesus' new understanding? I have one final summary application of all of this. In the kingdom of God, serve is greater than sit.